January week. Feel free to open your Bibles to John chapter 16. There are Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and you can find this passage on page 902. So this conversation happens just before Jesus is arrested. But let's step back for a moment and remember all that has happened leading up to this point. As you recall, we began the Upper Room Discourse series looking at John chapter 14, where Jesus establishes that he is the only way to the Father, and that the disciples may know the Father because they have known him. Jesus promises that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come and dwell in them. Jesus has made known to the disciples that he must leave, but they will not be left alone. Chapter 15 shows us that Christ is the vine, we are the branches, we must remain in him, for apart from him we can do nothing. We must abide in him, and by doing so, this will lead us to obedience and through the Spirit enable us to bear much fruit. Jesus also warns that his disciples will encounter hatred from the world because the world hated him first. But again, he promises that the Holy Spirit will come and bear witness to the truth of Christ. And the beginning of chapter 16 tells us how the Holy Spirit will come convict the world of sin and guide them into all truth. See, it is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit which releases the life of Jesus to the believers. Living as Christ lived is accomplished by our submitting to the Holy Spirit, who leads us into obedience of God's word, enlightens our understanding, produces in us fruit, and strengthens us to resist opposition. And here is where we pick up the conversational teaching of Jesus. Let's read verses 16 to 33. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. And some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is the word of God. So as we dive into this passage this morning, I want to encourage you again to consider all that has taken place and how this message might be received by the disciples. They have heard Jesus say so many troubling things, things that didn't really make sense. They didn't understand, but Jesus keeps encouraging them that they will. For example, back in chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus says, "I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He." So here we begin with another hard-to-understand saying, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while and you will see me." And there are a couple camps of thinking as to what Jesus is referring to in terms of timing, but may I suggest Jesus is referring to the upcoming events of the next few days, his arrest, the crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection, and physically being with them again before he ascends to heaven and the Holy Spirit comes to them, which we heard about last Sunday. So here we see some of the disciples start wondering what Jesus means by this, and it seems that they may be more focused on the why. And how long is a little while? Now, I can certainly understand this kind of thinking. We often do this, don't we? We get news that good friends or a family member is moving away, and immediately we wonder why this is happening and when will we get to see them again. So I have no doubt that if I were one of these disciples, I would be wondering the same thing. Jesus' answer to their question seems to be more focused on the process and the result, the what a little while will bring about. We are able to grasp this when we take a look at how the word see is used here. It's not so much that they will see him with their eyes, which they will, as much as they will see him by their understanding. And again, we do this today. Someone helps us understand something that we didn't understand before, and what do we say? Oh, I see. I get it. So I'm going to show you a picture in a second, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. I just want you to look at it and try to figure out what it is. Okay, so go ahead and show the picture. So what if I told you that this is a picture of Christ? It is a silhouette of Christ on the cross, but the cross is not shown. Do you see it? It's one of those pictures that it takes you, you have to look at it for a while, and eventually it just pops out, and then you can't unsee it. The point I'm trying to make is that sometimes we need to go through a journey of learning before we can see something. Sometimes we need a little help and have it drawn out for us before we perceive what we see. And so it goes for the disciples. Jesus was telling them that certain things needed to happen before they would understand, and that these hard, painful things will bring about great joy for them. He has already predicted to them his death, but they could not grasp it. How could the Messiah who came to save them be put to death? That's defeat. Now, it's easy for us on this side of Calvary to know what Jesus was pointing to. Yes, he is soon to be put to death, but he is also soon to rise again and conquer all that supposedly defeated him. We have the Word of God to read and gain understanding by. The disciples only knew Jesus, the man in the flesh. So I can understand why it is hard for them to comprehend what Jesus was saying. So in verse 19, Jesus assures them that he knows what they're thinking and questioning. And instead of answering their question, he begins in verse 20 with a new train of thought. Look at verse 20 again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Friends, what he's saying, friends, what you are about to witness is going to shake you. It is going to make you run. You will mourn. You will be sad while the world rejoices. but your sorrow is going to bring about great joy. And he then uses a common analogy that the disciples would have been familiar with. This analogy of a woman in the pangs of childbirth can be found in the Old Testament in passages like Isaiah 26, Isaiah 66, and Hosea 13. Each of those passages speak about the cries, the pain, the anguish of childbirth, but then it speaks of great joy, deliverance, and victory. The sorrow that they are feeling will soon be turned into joy. And it's interesting to note that their sorrow will not be replaced with joy, as if joy will only come in the absence of sorrow. Like the mother birthing the child will endure much pain, so will the mother rejoice once the child has been born. She will remember the pain, and her body will take time to heal. And years later, she will still be able to recall the pain she felt, but it pales in comparison to the joy she feels when she gazes upon her child. This joy has to come from within. There's no other way to explain it. The world did not give the joy, and the world cannot take the joy away. And here they are promised the same thing. Look at verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The sorrow of the disciples is their Messiah suffering the cross and dying, leaving them full of despair. The joy of the disciples is their Messiah rising again to victory, leaving them filled with Holy Spirit joy. The source is the same. The world did not give it, and the world cannot take it. Now, if this is true, and I believe it is, how are we able to access this joy in the midst of our sorrow? Well, I believe the answer can be found in verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Here we see those words, in that day you ask nothing of me. Well, what day is Jesus referring to? Well, I suggest he's referring to the day or days after his resurrection. Many of the questions and confusion the disciples were facing and feeling here would have been answered and resolved once he has risen and conquered death in the grave. Before, they would talk with Jesus and ask questions of him directly, or among themselves, as we see is the case here. Jesus has said the Holy Spirit will come, and that it is better that he goes and the Spirit comes. There will be no need to gain any further information from Jesus, as the Holy Spirit will be with them and teach them all things and lead them into all truth. And the process of gaining this knowledge is through trustful prayer. And Jesus again says, truly, truly, I say to you. So we need to listen up. Anytime you see those words in Scripture, you need to take note. Pay attention to what's about to be said. Verse 24, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Okay, so now we need to get some things straight. Our prayers can be really self-centered and ridiculous sometimes. We offer up grocery list of what we want, and then we expect God to respond exactly the way we think he should, and then we get mad when he doesn't. We pray for superficial, material things that we think will bring us joy, or that we have some claim or right to. And when we pray, we typically tack on, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. And then we open our eyes and expect to see our new private jet sitting in the driveway of our 50-acre mansion estate. please do not forsake the love of God by invoking his name at the end of our self-serving so-called prayers. What could we possibly ask for of worldly matters that could even come close to gaining the knowledge and joy that we can find as we live in obedience to God's will? Sometimes God answers prayer. Sometimes he takes a long time to answer prayer, and sometimes his answer is no. Most times our prayers are tainted by something in our lives, but we are promised answered prayer in the name of Jesus. So we need to consider what praying in the name of Jesus means. I'm going to give you three suggestions. One, praying in the name of Jesus means that it is a prayer from a child of God. It is praying in line with our Lord's objectives. To ask as though we are him. Asking what he wants according to his will. Any unbeliever can pray and even say, in the name of Jesus, I pray, amen. But I will tell you this. The only prayer God wants to hear from the non-believer is, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Father, forgive me. Take this wretched man that I am. I lay me down at your feet. And then, in the name of Jesus, I pray. Two, praying in the name of Jesus means praying on the basis of God's merit and not our own. It means accepting the process by which God works. Throughout Scripture, we are able to see his design, and it's often sacrifice, Christ on the cross. It's crucifixion, death, putting to death something, but then resurrection and life. God does not stop tragedy, but in the tragedy, brings about redemption. We must remember these things. This is 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also be glad when his glory is revealed. In Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And three, praying in the name of Jesus means that we pray in line with Christ's character and will. We are dependent on his performance for answered prayer. Jesus does the work. We do not run around trying to fix things ourselves. We depend on the redemptive work of Christ to work out the requests we bring to God. The essence of prayer is not that I get what I think I need. The essence of prayer is that I have spent time with God. And all of this is accomplished because the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us direct access to God. This is a great mystery of the Trinity. We are one with Christ in his death and resurrection. And if that weren't enough, God gives his Spirit to us that he himself would dwell in us. What a glorious, mind-blowing revelation. Look at verses 25 to 28 again. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus explains that they are now or soon will be in a sense or in a state of privilege. They have to this point relied on Jesus to connect them to God and to answer the questions. These verses show how Jesus has come from the Father and is going back to the Father. He and the Father are one, and the Father loves them because they have loved Christ, and now the Father will be among them by way of the Holy Spirit. There is no distance. There's no great wall that we have to send our prayers over. Christ's redemptive work makes way for reconciliation. The veil is soon to be torn. Access to the Father is soon to be reinstated. And the disciples reply in verse 29 and 30. His disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. The disciples thought they understood what Jesus was saying. Their minds were eased a bit. And I get this. I often think that if I just knew what was going on around me, I could better deal with the journey or trial before me. But as is the case here, it is the journey or trial gone through that will bring about real understanding. How could they fully grasp what Jesus was saying before the cross, before his death, before he rises again? Jesus replies, "Do you now believe?" And he's not calling into question the reality of their faith, but directing attention to its inadequacy. They do believe, but they do not yet know the quality of faith that stands firm in the face of trial and danger. They can't yet understand because some events have not yet happened. They needed this testimony, these things Christ has been telling them from the beginning, early on in their walk with him. Jesus has been predicting that these things would happen so that when they do, the disciples would believe. And he goes on to reveal to them that they will all scatter. They will leave him. You'll remember that Jesus had already told Peter that he would deny even knowing him. All of them will scatter and go home and leave Christ alone, yet the Father is with him. And we see this play out. The reports show that Peter did deny Christ, as was predicted, and it also shows that John the Beloved was nearby. But before we jump to judgment, if we're honest, we'd probably have run away as well. But running away, being afraid, is not the ending of the story. And Jesus ends this discourse with these words in verse 33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He tells the disciples that their peace would be found in him. They are about to witness extraordinary, terrible things. Their Messiah, their rabbi, their friend is about to be murdered, and he tells them to have peace. The world will only bring trouble. It is fallen. But Christ has overcome the world. All the attempts to stop Christ's redeeming work are about to fail. Did you catch the present tense Jesus speaks in? He says, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." This is said on the eve of his arrest. He knew what was before him, and he knew even in that moment the victory that was soon to be declared. Death could not hold him, and the grave could not keep him. This peace can only be found in Christ as we become one with him and walk in obedience to him. Peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is the presence of Christ, the Holy Spirit in us in the midst of trouble. And this peace in knowing the Father's love leads to the greatest kind of joy anyone could ever know. Those who are in Christ know we are safe in Him. He has given us all we need to know, and what we don't know is also safe in Him. So rest. Take heart. Be of good cheer. Jesus, our Savior, the victor over death, has overcome the world. Consider these words from Charles Spurgeon. There is a marvelous medicinal power in joy. Most medicines are distasteful, but this, which is the best of all medicines, is sweet to the taste and comforting to the heart. This blessed joy is very contagious. $1 a spirit brings a kind of plague into the house. One person who is wretched seems to stop all the birds from singing wherever he goes. But the grace of joy is contagious. Holy joy will oil the wheels of your life's machinery. Holy joy will strengthen you for your daily labor. Holy joy will beautify you and give you an influence over the lives of others. Of this we can be sure. Trials, hardships, and trouble will come. We live in that fallen world. But when they come, what will you choose to see? How will you choose to respond? So if you go back to slide one, the title that I gave this was, "What Joy Can Be Found?" ! The choice is yours. You can stand there dealing with life and you can say, "What joy can be found?" Or you can stand firm in the presence of the Holy Spirit and say, "What joy can be found?" As difficult as it may be in the moment, may we all rest in the joy that can only be found in knowing Christ has already overcome this world. It is done. It is finished. As one of the great songs of our time states, "What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. So no fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne." Let's pray. Well, Father, this is hard to understand, but we know, God, that you, through your Spirit in us, are constantly teaching, constantly guiding, constantly helping us to understand more of what you've done for us, more of who you are. And Father, as we prepare to go into communion this morning, to gather at your table, again, we simply ask that you would just reveal yourself, reveal more of yourself to us. Help our minds to take in all that we can. And Father, as we leave this place this morning, as we go out into this world, may we rest in the joy that can only be found in you. And Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that this will be done. Amen.